Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for taking time to be here. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, finishing up chapter 11. The writer is going through a list of people from the Old Testament on up to the days of the New Testament of heroes of faith and the things they faced. And I'd like to read in chapter 10, verse 32, kind of what sets this up. And this has been the theme of the whole book, is he's talking to believers. The believers, they've come to faith in Christ, but they've tended to drift away. They've drifted back to the world. They've drifted back to people that make them feel more comfortable. They face some kind of persecution. You can see this in chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, and we'd assume that means salvation, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. And again, that word great contest, that refers to an athletic event. And so the writer is referring to them coming to faith in Christ, and then as if it's an athletic event, trying to stand their ground in faith against the world that's trying to draw them back. And they had done a great job. It says that you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, and I think that's an important concept. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. So again, there had been, again, if this was talking to Jewish people, especially in Jerusalem, there was loss of their public standing, their social standing, their economic standing. Sometimes they lost family possessions because they'd come to faith in Christ. And they joyfully accepted it. But again, it's been possibly 30, 35 years since those early days. And after 30 years, they've tended to just lose their fervor and drift back to the temple worship. So there's two things to consider. Is as we see in 1 John, John writes about those. He says, the reason they went out from us was they never really belonged to us. For if they belonged to us, they never would have left us. And so a couple of things could have happened. Is one, they are believers, true believers, but they've just compromised and gone back to the world. Not a life of sin and wickedness, but just of just fitting into the religious system. Or the fact that if you tie that verse in 1 John chapter 2, that they left because they'd come to faith in Christ because of emotions, momentum, everybody else was doing it, but they wasn't able to stand because they were never really believers. But he's addressing them as believers. And so as he finishes up chapter 10, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." So the shrinking back, the fading away, the going back to the ways of the world is all the temptation, but he's encouraging them to go on. And so what they're doing is looking at stuff that is today, things that are seeable, I don't know if that's a word, you can see them, or things that are of the future, things we've got to wait for, things that are sure, they're solid, but they're not here, they're unseen. And this is, again, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And they're living here at this point in history. And again, whatever their focus is going to be, are they looking forward to the future, knowing that's where the reward's at, that's what we're looking for, and they're serving Jesus Christ here at this time? You're not going to, here's the point. The point is going to be, as we get through this chapter, is you're not going to get a lot of rewards here. You're not going to see a lot of the promises fulfilled here. Now, all of us can say, as living a Christian life, and Peter attests to this also, but this is not uncommon, that to live as a Christian, to follow the morals, the standards, to be in tune with the reality that the Creator has made, if it be family, if it be national, if it be an education, there is blessings in time for living in agreement with the Creator. When you're at odds with the creation and with the Creator, you're going to have constant difficulties. So there is, in a sense, some what I would say natural blessings, if you can allow me to say that, natural blessings for following God in time. Just because, you know, again, marriage, nations, education, things work when you run the way it's supposed to be run. But the eternal blessings, the blessings that are in Christ are something that we're waiting for. And in fact, the author is going to say, all of these people we're mentioning, none of them received what was promised. They had to wait. They went on through. And so the temptation, especially, and again, we can all recognize this in our own lives, especially after 5, 10, 15, 30 years of living for Christ, and you start seeing this is where the statistics are showing up. This is where the results are coming. This is where the money's at. This is where the celebrity's at. This is where the momentum's at over here. And there's going to be a tendency always to drift back over to here. And again, we're not talking about wickedness and sinful behavior, although that can accompany this. We're just talking about not living for the future and anticipating these things. And so as chapter 10 wraps up, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, shrinking back and living for today, but of those who believe and are saved, pressing on to the future." And we went through chapter 11, verses 1, all the way through Abraham, and up to verse 20, where it says Isaac, Jacob, and then we began talking about Joseph. And we went through the people of before the days of the flood. We talked about Noah, talked about Abraham, made some interesting, the author makes some great points. But then again, as I closed last week in verse 20, notice how small Isaac and Jacob's information is. Now we can go back and read chapters about them and their lives and all the details of their of situations. But for how long these individuals lived, it simply says about Isaac, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now to Jacob, he gave the Abrahamic blessing. To Esau, he also blessed Esau, and God blessed Esau to become a nation of Gentiles. And then by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, remember he'd gone to Egypt with Joseph and all the sons had gone with him. When he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which would be his grandsons, and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And that whole process was an indication of faith, handing down the blessing to the next generation, not just to Joseph and the 12 tribes, but to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are going to play out a huge part in the tribes and in the nations of Israel and Judah. Then we get to chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And like I ended last week saying, that was in a sense an eschatological end time type of behavior, not prophecy so much, but as hope in something that was coming in the future. And when I say end times, of course, not talking about the end of the world, you know, Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom. But Abraham had come over to the land, the promised land, and just traveled through it. Didn't have a city, didn't build a house. He was told, you'll be back in 400 years, in four generations, when the sin of the Amorites is fulfilled, or full, you'll return. So Isaac, Jacob, none of them lived in cities. They moved through cities, they moved around. And eventually, Joseph brought them down to Egypt, and then they stayed there. They found a place in Goshen, as you know. But there were still, that they could have stayed there. Just like when they went to Babylonian captivity, there's a prophecy, the very prophet that says you're going into captivity prophesied, you're going to come back. And so when a time came when Nehemiah, Ezra, these people returned, when Cyrus sent them back from Persia, some of the Jews had been born in Babylon in captivity. And when we say captivity, they weren't like, you know, in slavery. They had moved into the communities. They were immigrants, if you would. And they, by the second, third generation, like so many of us, if you go back two generations, three generations, our grandfathers or forefathers had come from another country and they spoke different languages. Well, by the time it gets down to us or our kids or our grandchildren, I mean, I've been moving some stuff around at home, emptying boxes and going through genealogy stuff and seeing things. And you go back and you see these people in photographs that I knew had come over from, you know, some other country that had migrated here, immigrated here legally. And you remember them as a child. I mean, I look back at my childhood and they'd all sit around, they'd speak the native language, they all had the same customs and cultures from another country. And it was always, we even felt, you know, as kids, stress or tension because it was not our world. You'd go back to the farm, and I'm way off subject here, by the way, so don't, where's he going with this? I'm not sure. But you as a child, you just feel like, you know, they're so old-fashioned. I mean, they're from the old country. And yet, you know, you look back and you do miss that. But nonetheless, my whole point is when they were in Babylonian captivity, the prophecy was hanging over them that they were going to return to rebuild the temple and continue the plan of God. Well, when Ezra left, Nehemiah left, some people came with them, but guess what? As you know, many of them said, no, it'd be like me. We're going to go back to Germany, back to the home country finally. I don't want to go. I don't want to go to the home country. This is the home country. And so for those people, and guess, name a family of someone who didn't come back from Babylonian captivity. Esther and her uncle Mordecai. They were a group for some reason, for business, and they were wealthy. They had money. They had possessions. The Jews all had possessions because, remember, with Haman, it was the day that they declared that they could take things from the Jews and the Jews couldn't defend themselves. And then the emperor Xerxes had to change, the architect Xerxes had to change the law, not change it, but add to it, say, well, they can defend themselves. So by that time, they had property, they had business, they had acclimated to their new setting. So when it came time to go back, and you can read about it, how especially the prophets like Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, the people were like, some of them were disappointed, they were discouraged. They thought they're going back to the homeland where all the promises would come. And that's where they found hardship. The Samaritans had moved in, they had opposition, they didn't have a wall, life was difficult, they moved back to a burnt city. So when it came time in Babylon to go back to Judah, you know, common sense would say, let's just stay here in Babylon and let's forget about the future. Let's forget about the prophecies and let's, again, not saying even, that not even a judgment call. I'm not saying right or wrong. But like Esther and her family, they stayed back here because for some reason it looked better than going back with Ezra and Nehemiah and all the groups that came back and all the hardships they faced. The reason I use that, use myself as an example or us as an example, use that as an example, is because right here in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the Exodus. And of course, we glorify the Exodus. We talk about this great event and how they'd gone into slavery. Understand, when Joseph died, he was the visor of Egypt. They'd been given the land of Goshen. They had good property. They were prosperous. Joseph or Jacob had come down and lived his elderly years with his family in the land of Goshen. They had property. They had crops. They had prosperity. And that would be a very good time to just integrate into their culture, the Egyptian culture. And where'd the Israelites go? Where'd Abraham's descendants go? They went to Egypt, married into the Egyptian culture, and they're gone. And that's exactly that happens to many cultures. They just, where do they go? Sometimes they're destroyed in battle. Sometimes they just acclimate to another culture and they just are dispersed. But Joseph, it was not a time of oppression. They were not suffering. In fact, he was on the throne as the visor of Egypt, ruling. He had a palace. I mean, we could go into more detail about it, but things were good. But he said upon his death, He is going to have a sarcophagus, like what they find in pyramids. They put him in a sarcophagus, and it may have had a mummificated face on it. You know what I mean? One of those gold. We don't know. I mean, we could get in more detail about that, the time period and stuff, and figure out what it looked like. But he wasn't just like thrown in a corner in a coffin somewhere. He was in a sarcophagus, one of the finest, because he was in a time of prosperity, saved the nation. He was a hero, he had prosperity, and he would have had some kind of nice sarcophagus, like King Tut's, potentially. Oh, you understand what I'm saying. But he said, when the Exodus comes, he knew something bigger was happening than just today in Egypt while he was running the government and all of his family had prosperity. Yes, we're here today, but we're looking for something else, and something's going to happen in our future. He's talking to his people, and that is the Exodus. We are not staying here. Now, did he know there's going to have to be the 10 plagues? Did he know that? I don't know. I don't think so. Maybe. You go back and try and research and figure it out. But he knew there's going to be an Exodus. He knew there's going to be a leaving, just like Abraham left Ur to come to the land of promise. The coming to Egypt was a temporary stop historically for the Jews, and they would again go and take possession of land, and he did know this. Well, I'm rambling here, but I go back to Genesis when it says that Abraham was told it'd be 400 years, says it'd be four generations, and that his descendants would be enslaved, and that they'd come out with great possessions. Abraham was told that. So again, that's what's recorded in Scripture that we know. Now again, just like you, as you go back through your family genealogies, I know little bits and pieces about certain people in my history, as my family history, but they knew a lot more. And so often, and don't you wish too, you would have sat down and wrote down what your grandparents or your great-grandparents talked about or mumbled about. And it's like, as a kid, you're somewhat interested, but okay, you've lost me. There's a ball game on, and this is a really important ball game. And you miss all this. Where'd they come from? What were their careers? And so we know Abraham knew about 400 years, descendants of slaves in Egypt, and coming out with great possessions because it's recorded in Scripture. Did he know more? Did he share more with Jacob and or Isaac and Jacob? Did Joseph know more? We know that Joseph knew that they were not staying here in Egypt. They were going to a promise that Abraham had been given. Abraham never received the fullness of the promise. He saw the land, but didn't have a city. Isaac saw the land. Jacob saw the land. Joseph had been in the land, but had gone to Egypt, just like they were told. It was right along with the prophecy. This is where you're going, but you will come out. And so he says, and this is his act of faith. The reason I'm talking about this is mentioned here as his act of faith. He was the visor, the leader of Egypt. But when he was dying, he looked at his descendants, his family, and says, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of Israel. We are going to the promised land that Abraham was told about. The promised land of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and gave instructions about his bones. Now, if we go back and read about the exodus, you'll see that they stopped and got Joseph's sarcophagus. Moses got, and they took it with him. We can read when they got to Joshua, got to the promised land, that Joshua took it and put it in a tomb in the promised land. We can read all about that. So Moses took care of it. And of course, Moses didn't get to go in the promised land. Joshua took it from there, and it was in the land of Ephraim, where it was placed in his own territory. And again, they still have a monument to where this place is at. And so the reason for that is he had to take care of business today. So there's nothing wrong with taking care of business today. You can't just, you know, go live in a cave somewhere. But he knew that there was going to be a greater promise that you couldn't lose track of. Now, when the Exodus took place, a lot of information is recorded about the Exodus. Could there have been some Jews that were like, not going to go. I'm going to stay here with Pharaoh. Just like Esther and her family stayed back with the Babylonians or the Persians at that time. They took their eye off this promise. But Joseph says, when you leave, make sure you take my bones with you. Meaning he was teaching, just like Abraham taught Isaac. Isaac taught Jacob. Jacob taught Joseph. Joseph's final words were, we're leaving this place. Don't get comfortable. There's something bigger taking place in our history. Okay, now we go to verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now again, as you know the story there, the Pharaoh became concerned because the Israelites were prospering. There were so many of them that they realized that there were two different cultures, kind of like some tension we feel in our nation today, that if some of their cousins from another country invaded Egypt, the Israelites would naturally side with their cousins and wipe the Egyptians out. They realized they're outnumbered. Same thing happens in Rome when they had slavery. In Paul's day and the days after, is they had so many slaves that they actually were outnumbered the citizens. And I was listening to a recording or transferring some tapes into some to electronic MP3s from some of my teaching from 1995, 96 today, and I just happened to hear as I was talking about slavery in 1 Timothy in 1996. In a church service. And one of the things I said, the reason I'm prefacing this is because it's like, I mean, I didn't make it up. I mean, this was 22 years ago. So I got it from somewhere. I don't know the source. A lot of times when I'm teaching, I know the source, so I feel confident saying this. But I got this from Galen Weimers from 22 years ago, and I'm not sure where he got it. And so I'm not sure what he was thinking. But, I said on the message that they had there was a legislation in the Roman Senate that they wanted the slaves to dress with a certain slave dress so that they would have the citizens and the slaves. But it was shot down because it says once if you do that, they'll just be able to look down the street and realize it's 8-2. I mean, the percentage is there's 8 slaves for every, or 4-1 for every citizen. And it's like, let's not let this get out. Let's not. So they thought dress code would be great for the slaves. And they thought, it'd be too obvious who's got the power. Now, again, that's from 1996. Galen Weimer's teaching from some source. But anyway, nonetheless, slaves. And the same thing happens here in Moses' day. They began to realize the slaves, or not the, they weren't slaves, but that the Israelites were outnumbering them. They're taking over the country. They could take over the country. So they again began to persecute them. And so, that, of course, you know, they're having them throw their babies in the Nile. They're, you know, they're pro-abortion, pro-choice. We choose to kill this one, that, however you want to read that. But Moses' parents did not follow the king's edict or his decree. It was a law. Kill your babies, especially the males. Kill them. They were not afraid of the king's edict, so they hid him for 3 months. And again, this is a great line right here because they saw that he was no ordinary child. They could see the text indicates in Hebrew or Israeli Jewish teaching that Moses was a legend. Okay? I mean, and anytime, if you're ever going to come across a superhero in Israel history, it's going to be Moses. And so we want to stick with the text of Scripture, but do realize that Moses, outside of Scripture, blows up into a superhero. I mean, nothing can stop Moses. But yet, and again, Josephus records certain things about him. But there's something about Moses that they could see that he was no ordinary child. That's what this means. Does anybody have a different translation? Then mine says, because they saw he was no ordinary child. What does anybody else have besides no? A what? Proper child. Beautiful child. And there's something in that word that indicates something above normal, supernatural, greatness. Again, if he's 3 months old, so you hate to push that too far. But that is in line with Jewish teaching that they saw this is not a normal child. Plus, remember, they did have that prophecy, 400 years, 4 generations, and I'll bring you out of the land. And so there was that, just like we're looking for the return of Christ, we're looking for signs. Again, don't get stressed out about end times. Like, well, everybody's looking for signs. It's like, indeed. I mean, they were looking for signs in Moses' day, the Israelites, because there's the 4 generations, they're looking, what's going to happen? In Jesus' day, they're looking for the Messiah because Daniel had made the same prophecies we read, they could read. And so they're looking for something to happen. And on through history, we're looking for something to take place. And so to be looking at this right here, if you indeed are a believer and are indeed looking to the future, you're going to be looking for the next event. What do you anticipate? We're not looking for the exodus from Israel or Egypt. We're not looking for Jesus Christ or the Messiah to come and die on the cross. We're looking for his return. That's part of this package. So if you're living back here, completely comfortable, uninterested in this, of course. Oh, it'll happen whenever it happens. But if you are serious about your faith, you're going to be anticipating, looking. Again, we all know you can go too far with this and get extreme and get out here making predictions, setting dates, and going, you know, people have been waiting for 2,000 years for this to happen. But you should be looking forward to this event. And Moses' people, his generation, his parents' generation, they were. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, and that again, that could be translated, become great, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he, of course, you know, went into, his parents acted on faith. So this first verse, 23, is not about Moses' faith. It's about his parents' faith. They were that fourth generation. They knew things were getting ready to happen. They knew what Joseph said. They knew what Joseph had told them of that Jacob and Isaac and what Abraham had been told. They knew these things, and they knew something was going to take place, and it was getting close. So they acted on faith, looking to these future things. And they are under persecution. One of the things you're going to see here, they are under persecution. These people are always People that are looking here are always going to be persecuted by people who want to stay back here. And that's the theme of this chapter, this book. People that have accepted Christ are looking towards Christ's kingdom. If you're a Jew at this time, why don't you go back to the temple and worship in the temple? Because we're looking for something bigger. The new covenant, go back to the old covenant. This is good enough. It was good enough for everybody else. Stay here. And as you pushed on into here, you got persecuted back by these people. Again, talking about the Jewish culture. Now, verse 24, now we're talking about Moses' faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up or had become great, and again, that become great is a serious statement. We can go through and see things in Josephus' writings, and once again, once you leave Scripture and start reading Josephus, you start reading history, we already know Moses was brought into Pharaoh's court, raised as an Egyptian. He was trained in all the wisdom, all the knowledge, which would include their religion, would include their history, all their cosmology, understanding of how the universe worked. He was trained in all of that. And it appears he was Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son, raised as an Egyptian. It appears he could have been or was in line for the throne. That's the way Josephus writes it and the way many people understand it, is Moses was in line for the throne. And his behavior is indicating that he's torn between these two things here. He's got the kingdom of Egypt right there in his hand. Even if he's not going to be Pharaoh, although I think it's a serious reality that was a possibility, he's going to be high in power. But yet he knows his history, he knows his future. I know the movie, the original Ten Commandments, makes it look like a surprise that no one knew. It is possible that Moses knew all along. In fact, that's what I teach. You know the movie Ten Commandments where they find the Hebrew cloth and it's like, you know, he's a Hebrew and it's a big surprise to everybody. I mean, you know, I don't want to ruin this movie or anything, but, you know, he was going to be nursed by his mother until he was done past the nursing age, which would be 2, 3, 4, at least that old. So do you think they're dropping the baby off for nursing and she's just sitting there singing Mother Goose rhymes to him? Or do you think it's a good chance he'd been infiltrated with information from his parents, his own mother, even while she was nursing for Pharaoh's daughter. These things were obvious. Potential. I mean, that's, again, you think about it. But Moses, when he had become great, he had become great. And the greatness of Moses is recorded in Josephus. They are invaded, for example, at one point, they are invaded from the south, Egypt, by the Ethiopians. And the military had been defeated and the generals had been defeated and they're pressing on deep into Egyptian territory and nothing was left except the police department and Moses was like, and he took the police department, the civil authorities, and they went out and drove the army back and he came back a conquering hero having delivered the nation. So Moses was, when it says had become great, that doesn't just mean grown up. That just doesn't mean he graduated. Or learned all the information. It means he was a public figure. He was, well, and remember, I don't want to ramble too long, although that's what I'm doing right now. When you read the story of Moses with the Israelites, there's times where he just breaks into song. I mean, and he'll sing to the people. It'd be like me breaking into song right now. Instead of teaching, I would sing the lesson to you. And remember, like Deuteronomy, he's writing to the second generation of all the history. So he understands history. He's got access to volumes, documents, which could go back to Abraham's time, which would include stuff that Abraham brought from Ur, which could include Noah's journals, Noah's information, going way back to the dawn of time. Because these things in Genesis, way I've taught Genesis, and you have an opinion on this, I'm sure. But Genesis, it talks about this is the document. This is the written account of Shem. This is the written account of Adam. This is the written account of Noah. In other words, it's not written by Moses wrote Genesis. But not like he wrote Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, he sat down and wrote it. telling the people. It's a long sermon. Basically, it's a long sermon recounting the history to the second generation. Like, wake up and get this job done. I'm not going into the promised land. You are the people. And here's what's taking place. So he's writing these five books, Genesis, up through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But I don't think he wrote Genesis like an author sits down and says, God's telling him, this is what happened. In the beginning, I said, let there be light. He's chiseling that into a stone or something. I don't think he's like, oh, he's doing this. You can believe that if you want to. But it looks more like the document of Genesis looks more like pieces of documents that have been edited together by Moses. So he's got, there's no way Moses, I'm being critical if not in a negative way, but there's no way Moses is going to sit down and if you're going to just kind of summarize Noah's flood, is going to tell you on the 600th year, on the 300th day of the second month at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's like, who cares? Where's that coming from? That's coming from an eyewitness who says it was the 600th year in the third month at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The floods began, the skies began to flood, and the floods broke loose. And then it was, 50 days and 40 days, and 7 days later we did this. It's like someone is writing it who's experiencing it. So my point is Genesis 6, that stuff's written by Noah. Noah's writing this stuff down, and it's handed down to, and eventually Abraham gets it, and all the way down, and Moses had access to it. All the way through, these things are written. They say, now again, this story doesn't stand up in the late 1800s, early 1900s, because seminary students were being told they couldn't even write in Moses' day. So this whole thing's a fabrication. Someone just made it up, probably over in Babylonian captivity while they're slaves. Someone just fabricated the whole. They were taught. You understand what's wrong with the church today? And what's wrong with our culture today, it goes back to the 1880s in our culture, where they taught the pastors in seminaries, the academics, people be called of God. It wasn't the public school that was screwing them up. The public school is still praying. The public school is still reading Scripture. It was the seminaries in the 1900s, early 1900s, that all the academics began to realize they weren't even writing in Moses' day. So how can Moses write Exodus or Genesis? And then Jesus says, as Moses wrote, so how confused was Jesus? If he's thinking Moses wrote it and Moses couldn't even write, no one could write, they're all slaves. Writing wasn't even developed, they said. I understand, this is stuff, I've got books from the early 1900s and middle of the 1900s that are teaching this stuff, mocking it. And then, of course, all the development comes by and they start doing archaeology. They realize, like I said last week, that in Ur of the Chaldeans, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, they uncovered a library. They uncovered a library of the Hittites. They realized they're writing letters back and forth these times. And they even found documents written by housewives, like grocery lists. Oh my, women are reading and writing. Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is not derogatory towards women, but talk about ancient culture. Sarah could read and write. Coming out of Ur, they've got a library. So that changes everything. Now all of a sudden you can say, again, like I was saying, they taught passages in the late 1800s, 1900s, and if you're an academic, if you're intellectual, if you're actually going to be doing your job right, you're not going to take the Bible serious because it's not historically accurate. We've got to come up with something better. These people deserve something solid. So let's think of something. Well, then that took the Bible out of churches. The churches lost impact in culture. America goes down by 64. They take it 63. Take prayer out. Pretty soon the Ten Commandments are illegal. Pretty soon you can't have manger scenes. Pretty soon our whole culture. And it's like, where did it all begin? It didn't begin in the White House. It didn't begin in the Senate. It didn't begin in public schools. It began where? In seminaries, influenced by European academics telling us that it's not true. It can't be true. And you can just see a pastor, someone that's called of God, going to seminary, going to learn and make an impact, and the first thing they tell them when they get there is, well, we really don't have anything. You've come behind the curtain. We've got, now there's nobody behind the curtain. It's just us, and we got to work together. And now you can see why social involvement, social programs, we got to save the people, meet their needs. It's also now it's us helping them. It's like, now the people that call of God be a pastor, all of a sudden now they're now in what, in public service? It's like, I thought it was in God's service. You just see the momentum switches. Anyway, understand, when we talk about Moses, when he had become great, he not only was trained in the courtroom behavior, or the courts of Egypt, he was a military leader, he was a writer, he was academic, he could sing, he was a singer. Remember, he's a Levite. Levites are going to be the singers in the tabernacle. You're going to see it all the way through the book of Judges. They're singers. So Moses was a great singer. His sister, Miriam, singer. So when great, we're talking about well-rounded individual. By faith, Moses, when he had become great or had grown up, the NIV numbs it down to grown up, and you see whatever your translations say, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, here's Moses right here. He'd been trained in all of this, and if he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he's heading to the top of this stack right here. And it's like, no, there's something bigger that I've been called for. I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm called to something. Now again, does Moses know exactly? And I think we can see an eschatological mistake on Moses' part, an eschatological overstep on Moses' part. He sees himself potentially as the deliverer. He sees himself, we realize what position it's basically Abraham and Hagar all over again. Here's the promise: I'm going to have a son, but my wife is barren. I'll go to Hagar. Moses sees himself. He's become great. And he knows he's a Hebrew. It's like, this is the time. It's the fourth generation. It's 400 years. It's time to go. So Abraham finds his own Hagar. And I'm not talking about a woman. He takes his own position, says, remember what he does? He goes out and he sees a slave, an Egyptian slave master, beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses steps in and stops it and kills the slave master. And thinking, this is it. Rise up, people. We're going to the promised land. And it's like, the slaves are like, and Moses was alone. He looked at it, they're not coming anywhere. And now he's in trouble with the law. And also the great man now, you know, the FBI is investigating him. Everything's falling apart. It's like, the media's all over the, it's like, and he runs. It's like, he knew eschatology, but he pulled the trigger too early. He did a Hagar and Abraham. He did it himself. And it's like, God says, well, we'll give you 40 years. And so Moses now is going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And of course, that's a great story. But here we go back to this. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now you cut through all that, all the details of his daily life, the killing of the slave master, the fleeing into the wilderness for 40 years, all of that said and done, you have Moses who knows scripture, if you want to say that. He knows prophecy. In fact, what did I just read that you're like, what? That he considered what? The author uses this word right here. Christ. That he considered disgrace with Christ, Christ being the anointed one, the seed of the woman, the ultimate deliverer. He considered disgrace with Christ of greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. This is called sin by the author. Now when it says sin, Moses chose Christ instead of sin. Do not think of Moses in some kind of, you know, immoral setting, you know, smoking dope and doing, you know, it's like, don't, that's, now you're taking it down into the gutter term of sin. Sin is this world here that you don't see Christ or you reject the future. You settle for this. And this is exactly what the readers of this book are. They haven't gone off into immorality. They've settled for a worldly system. And it's called sin. They've gone over here and they've settled for something less than what Christ has. And Moses saw this, the treasures of Egypt, the wealth, the position, and he considered it the cosmos, the world. and considered Christ. Again, notice, I'll read it to you again. He chose to be mistreated, again, rejected by these people, along with the people of God. Again, the people of God could be the Hebrews, or it could be all the other people of faith that have already made that decision, including Abraham's over here, Isaac's over here, Jacob's over here, Joseph's over here. Now Moses is like, I'm going to choose to be with the people of God. It could be his forefathers. It could be the Hebrews. But of course, the Hebrews themselves are not like shining examples of people of God in Moses' day, as you know the story. But by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated or associated with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. Instead of enjoying this season right here, the temporal, he's looking here. What's he looking at? He regarded disgrace, and the disgrace of what? The disgrace of Christ would include the walking away from this. You've got all of this, and you're walking away from it. Now, he may have tried to use all of this to achieve Christ's goal. Now, watch, though. I've already referred to it. He may have made that decision, decided, what a great opportunity. God has put me here to use all of this to accomplish his purpose. So God is going to use this cosmos to accomplish his plan. Now, that would make sense at some level. And again, that goes back to the celebrity, the Christian celebrity. They're a famous movie star, their famous athlete, their famous whatever, and they get saved, and they think, I will use my fame, I'll use Hollywood, I'll use the tabloids, the media, I'll use my position to bring glory to Christ. And it's kind of like, that's not how it's going to work. That's Moses. It's like, no, this is not going to be used to build the kingdom of God. God, and it took Moses away for 40 years and brought him back. So again, there's a place, you know, for celebrities, but there's also a place for celebrities. It's like that God doesn't raise you up to become a celebrity so you can then somehow use the world to do spiritual work. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. He knew his reward was in the future. He knew over here was the fullness. Over here was the productivity. If you're going to produce the kingdom of God, it's going to have to be produced over here. So Moses considered Christ. And now the reason the author uses Christ is because that's exactly what his readers are dealing with. They've accepted Christ, but they're being tempted to go back to the temple. And they've got to decide, is it Christ or the animal sacrifices? Is it Christ the high priest or the Aaron's priesthood? Is it Jesus who's building a temple in his believers, or is it the temple in Jerusalem? And so you had to decide, was it here or with Christ? So Moses made the same choice, and all these are examples for his readers. Say, everybody from Abel all the way through Moses had to make the same journey that you're making. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward, which is great. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw this, saw something bigger. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Verse 29, by faith, the people, that'd be the Hebrews, passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. So now you've got Moses leading an entire people through the Red Sea. They're following his faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho. Now notice right there, between 29 and 30, what's missing? An entire generation. You could maybe put Joshua in there or something, but Joshua's picked up there in verse 30. So you miss an entire generation. The last thing, they followed him through the Red Sea. And as you know, the next 40 years was spent wandering because they would not. That's, the writers already addressed that here in this book. They did not enter the rest. They entered in disbelief. Once they got through the Red Sea, they did not progress. And so now we jump from 29, from Moses and his generation, We skip that whole wilderness generation and we go to Joshua and the second generation. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Again, she had to make a choice. She had heard about, you go back and read Rahab, she saw these things in the wilderness. They'd watched Israel for 40 years. So they saw them across the Jordan. Nothing could stop them. The Moabites couldn't stop them. The Ammonites couldn't stop them. And now here they are on the other side of the Jordan, and here they come. And Rahab, Riley, she knows, she calls him Lord. You know the story. She uses the word Yahweh. She calls him Yahweh. She says, no one can stand against you. Everyone knew, saw these people coming. But others were disobedient. They didn't take the step of faith. Now, again, as I said last week, this author, at the end, he says, I've only written you a short letter. And part of the reason it's a short letter is because at Rahab, we are in the book of Joshua, and he stops right there with the details. And now we go into this, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon. Now, here's the book of Judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Then at the end of the days of the judges came Samuel, who anointed David, who's the first king, or second king after Saul. But now you switch from the days of judges to David, Samuel, and the prophets, going all the way through the kingdom of Judah with Isaiah, Jeremiah. So the book of Judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and all the prophets are summed up in this: David, Samuel, and the prophets. And that's the rest of the Old Testament, including Daniel, all the stories of all the kings. I mean, look at all the stories of the kings he could have talked about. And he mentioned, those are the names he mentions. Now he mentions the feats. And what you're going to have here is an interesting list. And this was when I was in the Word of Faith charismatic movement. And their basic message was right here. All of God's blessings are coming down upon you right here. You should be just, you know, in all kinds of blessing and money and all kinds of victory and never have defeat. You ever heard that message before? I mean, that's, you know. And there's a truth to that, because if you live in tune, harmony with the Creator, it's like putting gas and oil in your car. It's going to run better than if you put syrup and sugar in your car. And so, I mean, if you live in harmony with the right world, you know, a biblical worldview, you're going to be in sync with reality and things will go well for you. That's one of the about the parents. Obey your parents. Learn authority and things will go well with you and you'll live a long time on the earth, because that's the way it's designed. But so much, that's not, our future is here. We're servants here waiting for the kingdom. So what you see here as we read through this, and this is one of those verses where I raised my hand, asked some questions of some of the leaders and the pastors that I was working with, and it's like it didn't go well. Because there's some over here, they're going to be the positive things, the victories. But then, right alongside of this, is going to be some of the negatives. Those are minus signs right there. It's like, you're losing. Well, you understand? It's like, and which one's God? They're both God. Well, read this. And this is why it's a challenge. You've got to keep your eye over here. Because if you get caught up over here, you're going to take the positives and say, oh, look, God's blessing me. But then the negatives are like, what's wrong with God? Where'd God go? Get right here. So your eye is here. You're using this, but you're looking. Well, watch this. Watch this. He mentions these heroes: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Excellent. Administered justice. Excellent. And gained what was promised. That's what we're talking about, gaining what was promised right here, right now. Who shut the mouths of lions. Now, there's Daniel. Quenched the fury of the flames. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And escaped the edge of the sword. I mean, David. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. That sounds like David. Women received their dead raised to life again. Elijah and Elisha both did that. That's what I'm talking about. Right, if you're in the Word of Faith movement, charismatic, Word of Faith, everything's going to be good. But don't read the next verse. But others, because they had faith and they looked forward to Christ like Moses did, others were tortured and refused to be released. They would not compromise. They'd say, where's God? They knew where God was. You're representing Him right now. Stand firm. So that they might gain a better resurrection. Some face jeers and flogging. There's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was mocked. They put him in stocks one time. We've read that, taught that. And then they put him in stocks on the Temple Mount, and all the priests would go by and spit on him and mock him because they're mocking his message. While still others were chained and put in prison. Well, you got John the Baptist, for example. They were stoned. There's Stephen. They were sawed in two. That's Isaiah. That's not in the Bible, but it's very clearly in Jewish writing. And this is who he's referring to. It's the greatest story of anyone being sawed in half by King Manasseh. And even Manasseh, it says, persecuted the prophets and killed Isaiah. They were put to death by the sword, executed. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. So which one? Well, this is great. Conquering kingdoms, administering justice, receiving the dead back to life. Right, that happens. But also there's persecution, suffering, imprisonment. There's being sawed. It's like, well, which one's God? Well, if you're going to look for the future, you're living in harmony with the Creator. He's going to manifest in your life sometimes in great victory. But other times, because the world is coming against God's plan, the victory is not today. The victory is yet to come. That's key. The victory is yet to come. The ultimate victory. So part of this life of faith is you're going to face difficulties. So just because you're being ridiculed by the world, or in these Hebrews, the Jews of this that are reading this book, just because your religious crowd is mocking you and making fun of you, giving you pressure, that's what do you think about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a priest. Jeremiah was from Anathoth, just like 2 miles northeast. You can see the Temple Mount from Anathoth. You can see it right there. That's where he grew up, and he could walk back and forth. He was a priest, but he was not allowed. He was kicked out, not even allowed on the Temple Mount, because he came up on the Temple Mount and began to preach against what was going on, and they shut him down. He ended up in prison. He ended up in court. He ended up in a hole. And who was doing it? Who was putting him in prison? Who was mocking him? Who was putting him in stocks? The priests, the leaders, his own fellows. The world was not worthy of them. Right here, they were something bigger than this world could even handle. Their reward, their glory, their faith was greater than could be manifested in this cosmos. That's going to be revealed in another day and another world. This world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. So notice, he mentions the victories, but he's writing to a group of people who are experiencing suffering, and they think because the religious crowd is giving them opposition, it's like, it's easy just to cave in. And this writer of the book of Hebrews is not pleased with his audience because they've gone back and they haven't done what Moses. They have rejected Christ to be honored in the world. They've accepted the sin of temple worship and despised Christ. And they've got to flip that around. You've got to embrace the disgrace of Christ and turn your back on the temple worship and continue to grow. That's what Moses did. That's what Abraham did. That's what all these heroes of faith did. Those that saw victory, those that saw utter defeat in the world, kept their eyes on Christ. Verse 39. These that he's just mentioned, the name that he's mentioned by name, or mentioned by situation, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Yet not one. Oh, they might have gotten a little victory here. They might have got something here. But this was all temporary. Listen, the suffering, the decapitation, the being sawn in two, is that it? Is that the final? No, that's temporary. So what about these victories? They're the same category. You escape the fire of the flames. It's temporary. You're going to die eventually. You might be persecuted again. You conquered kingdoms. Right, but not the kingdom. It was just It was just of this world. They were all looking for something bigger. Abraham was looking for a city not built with hands. It can't fit into this. God could not give him the promise because it doesn't fit in this box. So all of these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Everything they did here was great and commended for it, but none of them received the ultimate prize. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, in the age to come where everything is complete, perfect, the word perfect, teleos, it means complete, it means perfection, it means the final. And together over here, all of us are living here and are waiting for the full manifestation. Okay, that's the end of chapter 11 and moving right into chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and again, I have to maybe apologize for, because going back in the 80s and 90s, even the, you know, the first years of the 2000, whatever, this millennium or whatever century, that great cloud of witnesses, I always taught that that was like people that had died and gone before, and everybody was in heaven looking down at us, and that can be a truth. But as more I read this, and I think I'm developing my skill, my understanding, my insight. I mean, who's this greater cloud of witnesses? The greater cloud of witnesses, I think, is who? The people he's just mentioned. Since we're surrounded, because that's why he stopped after chapter 10. He stopped and gave us this entire list of chapter 11 of all these people and situations to encourage the readers to go on. So now he's chapter 10. He says, we're not going to shrink back. We're going to believe and be saved. Gives all these examples. He says, now that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, since all these people have gone before us and we're surrounded by all these people that have made it through, so I don't think this, I mean, there's nothing wrong with thinking about others, you know, that have gone before us, you know, relatives and people of faith that have gone before us and are watching and observing us, surrounded by these people in heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I used to teach that. But I think his point here, I've said all these things, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Well, what great cloud of witnesses? I mean, the ones that he just mentioned. Let us throw off everything that hinders, like Moses did, and the sin that so easily entangles. Moses would have gone back to Egypt and tried to live the godly life and lead the people from the throne as Pharaoh. It would have entangled him, slowed him down. He never would have got it done. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, just like Moses had a race. It was to be the deliverer. It may have been known from the time that he was born. His parents may have recognized it. The indication is that this is a special child. That was his race marked out for him, but he had to make some choices. He had to turn his back on Egypt, the sin of the world, and look for something greater. He had to prepare for the future. And now that we are in this position here, we're going to run with perseverance. Again, that word perseverance means you're going to have opposition, but not to give up, to continue to press on. The race marked out for us. The race marked out for us is not David's race. It's not Samson's race. It's not Moses' race. In fact, your race is not my race. We've all got this choice. And in the context, he's talking to his readers there in 60, 65 AD, whenever he's writing this. They've got a race marked out for them, but it's going to take some basic same procedures. You have to turn your back on the world like Moses did. You're going to have to set your eyes on the future, looking for the eschatology, the next thing that's happening. What has God called you to do? You're going to have to embrace Christ, and Christ is going to cause you to be rejected by the world because they don't even see this. You're going to be pursuing the unseen, but you understand the unseen because faith is the essence of things unseen. What you know this is true. You know there's a heaven. You know there's an afterlife. You know there's a spiritual kingdom. You know there's a God. You know there's Jesus Christ. You know there's sin. You know there's deliverance. It's like, well, how do you see those things? Scientifically, you can't go out and measure it, but these things are true. You have your faith in this, and now there's a race for you to run, keeping your eyes on this. Now, whatever that race is, his readers were not running their race. They found their race too long. They found their race too difficult. Or they found the race not marked well. Like I run cross country, or we run road races. Our road races are marked pretty good. Although I did get lost at a 4th of July race back in 2000 in Urbandale because it started raining. And I came up and missed the mark. And I was leading the race. I was going to win the race. Came up, couldn't find the trail. Ended up on a road somewhere. And all the other runners going the right way. And I got 10th. But okay, that's, I detracted right there. But our, you know, sometimes the race is too long. Sometimes it's too hard. Sometimes, I know in my own life, spiritual life, it's like it's not marked out well. You don't. It's like, what am I supposed to do? And it's too confusing. I don't know if I should. And sometimes you try this, you back up, you try this. Well, I can't figure it out. You got to keep trying. You can't just go back to Egypt. You just can't go back to the world. It wasn't marked good enough. You've got to run the race set for you, marked out for you. It might be long. It will be long. It may be challenging. It will be challenging. It may not be marked out as clearly as you want it to be in certain locations. Certain, you're going to have to make a choice, make the wrong choice, come back and pick up and go the other, figure it out. That's what the ancients were commended for. They ran the race. And now he's telling these people, since we're surrounded by these people that have successfully run the race, it's possible. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author, but those same times when you get weary, or it's too hard, it's too long, or you get confused. He's the perfecter of it. He's the one that began it. He's the one that's going to complete it. And he knows you're going to get discouraged. He knows it's going to be long. He knows there's going to be times that says, yeah, I'm confused. I went the wrong way. Right. Come back and I'm working with it. I mean, look at Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, it took him 40 years to get to the place where God could use him potentially. Look at all the things David went through. Nathan had to come and rebuke him. I mean, we're not talking about perfect heroes of faith. Otherwise, chapter 11 would be empty. We're talking about people who got weary on the race, got refreshed, and kept going. They got lost in the race. They backtracked, found their way, and continued when they found the track. Every one of them did. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now we go right, just like we began the book, we go back to who? Jesus was greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Now Jesus is the greatest runner. Jesus himself did it. He had to come as a man. And Jesus, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Some would say pioneer. He went before us, blazed the trail for us. Who for the joy set before him, just like Moses, he saw something bigger. The joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. In other words, he was being mocked. He scorned the shame. Says, you don't know what I'm going to attain to. I'm attaining to something greater. You can laugh at me today, but where I'm going is beyond your understanding. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, Jesus ran a race and faced opposition. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, in other words, what does it take? Well, I know it's too hard. Consider Jesus. How hard was it for Jesus? Pretty hard. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary. When do you grow weary? When your journey becomes more challenging than Jesus Christ's journey was. Then we got a reason for you to quit. It's like, it was too hard. It was too long. I got confused. Look at Jesus had to manage his life to get through. He wasn't on autopilot. He was a man living a life following God. Well, he ends up using Jesus as an example after all the heroes of faith, and he's trying to encourage these people to do exactly what we've been talking about, is to continue their journey with Christ. Like I said, it's been probably 30 years. They began strong, and now they faded back, not into sin and immorality like the Corinthians, but just into, this is good enough. If I say something, if I go over here, I'm going to face opposition. He says, everyone who's embraced Christ has faced opposition from the cosmos. Finish the race. It's marked out for you. It's your race. And he's going to now encourage them here. These next verses are very good as he makes it very personal for them. I'll pray, and you're free to go. I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouraging words that are written there. We thank you for those that have gone before us, that we do know it's possible. We do know that you are the author of our faith, the perfecter of our race, that we'll continue to pursue you. You'll continue to lead us. We hang on to those promises, for example, that those who seek you will find you. Those who want to run this race, you'll lead us and guide us as we do the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the examples that have gone before us, and we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.